Well, I don't suppose a whole lot has changed since John Newton wrote that in the 1700s. That last verse that we sang, through many dangers, toils, and snares. In many ways, it's going to relate to the passage that we're looking at tonight. So, great hymn and greater text as we open up to Psalm 119. I'm actually thinking that Psalm 119 is one of my favorite chapters. What do you think? Definitely a long one. Well, we've been going through the alphabets, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, ABCs. And so as you look at Psalm 119, if you look at the very beginning, let's just kind of review what we've seen established in this particular psalm as we've been going through and God has been revealing to us just the wonder of His Word. Psalm 19 tells us that His Word is comprehensively flawless. Think about that. That it can actually make wise the simple, which is something I bank on. But what a wonderful word that we have. And His word is forever settled, isn't it? Forever. It will not be thwarted. So I want to bank on something that doesn't change. I want to bank on something that actually works. There are very few things, if anything, really works. But you can bank on the Word of God. And so as we've been going through the ABCs of the value of the Word of God, and as the psalmist has been revealing to us the benefits of the Word of God, we start off at the very beginning, acknowledge A. We'll start off that way as we transliterate into the English language. Acknowledge God's Word to be the source of blessing. That's a good way to start off. And the beginning of Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, really starts off that way. That you and I actually believe that blessings come from the Word of God and from adhering to the Word of God. We believe that's where blessings come from. Blessings aren't something that you and I conjure up or are in any way able to make happen. But the Word of God brings blessing to our life. And so, really, that's a foundational paragraph, isn't it? As it starts off in the Psalm 119, it's a good way to start off. You actually have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not going to be in the Word of God, you're not going to listen to the Word, and you're not going to do what it says. The second paragraph that we looked at in 9 through 16 dealt with how you begin this process. And the beginning really is seeking God by willingly aligning, and willingly really is I would say an emphasis of this particular paragraph. That you have to willingly do this. Align yourself with God's word and apply His word to your life. Now, how does a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to the word of God. So you actually have to do what it says and apply it to your life. That's a good place to begin. You can do a lot of reading, but it doesn't do you any good. You can, you know, think about it a lot, but you really have to apply it in order for it to really make sense to you. And in order for the blessings to pour out. The third paragraph we looked at, verses 17 through 24, I think really emphasized the whole thing of craving, a desire for God's Word. And this is a way, according to the paragraph, that you connect and draw near to God. Let me just say this, as we've oftentimes read in Proverbs chapter 2, there has to be that sense of this is so valuable to me that it's like a buried treasure. It's like gold. It's like silver. I would long for it like this. And God says, you know, that means a lot to me. And it begins the relationship. When you desire to listen to what God has to say, when you come to God and say, I really want to know what you have to say, this goes a long way in the relationship that you and I are really fostering. So we draw near to Him by our desiring for His Word. And we see that in particular in verses 17 through 24. Verses 25 through 32 determine to learn and understand God's way through God's Word. I've oftentimes talked with people about, you know, what's God thinking? And, you know, everybody likes to speculate. But jeepers, all you have to do is open up the Bible and you can understand, you know, his way. He literally reveals how he does things, his way of working in people's lives. It's not a mystery. He's not hiding these things from us, as Isaiah says. So what a wonderful thing to know that we can actually get in the Word of God and understand what he's doing in our life. There are things that are happening to us, and, you know, we're going, what in the world is going on? You start opening up the Word of God, and you go, wow, God's really blessing me through this. And there are wonderful things that he's doing. You begin to comprehend and understand what he's doing. So there should be a determination to learn and understand God's way through his Word. Verses 33 through 40, praying, you know, what do you pray for? Pray for a lot of interesting things, but we really should be entreating God to help us understand. When's the last time you were in a passage and you started reading? It just wasn't clicking. God says, ask. I mean, what does James 1 say? You know, ask. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. He'll give it to you. So ask, entreat God to help you understand. Ask him to enliven you, to walk in reverence for his word. Ask him. So that's what that particular paragraph is about. Verses 41 through 48, find security and freedom by responding according to God's word. You ever been in a particular situation in which you react in a certain way and you find yourself paying for that maybe months and years later? You want freedom? You want security? Respond according to God's word. Do what it says. And as you begin to abide and respond by God's word, you find a great freedom in the sense that you literally can walk away from any conversation going, I did the right thing. I said the right thing. And you have no regrets, and you know that God's word is not going to return void. Now, you know, God's word tells you that you have to do it in the way that God would do it. That's to say, with his spirit. So it's not just a matter of, you know, reading a verse out to people. Yeah. The Bible says you're a fool. Yeah. That's probably not going to work well. So find security and freedom by responding according to God's word. 49 through 56, gravitate towards God's word rather than circumstances or emotions. Things come up in your life. It's easy to get sidetracked, and Scripture says, go to the Word. Don't let those things dictate what you're going to do. In some way, we're going to be talking about that even tonight. Hasten to keep God's Word. Procrastination is really not obedience. God demands a desire, and really the running to do the right thing, hastening to do the right thing, is that which really demonstrates a desire. And God is certainly looking for that. Verses 57 through 64. Verses 65 through 72, invite the correction of God's word. Now I know you're probably a little reticent about doing that, but, you know, it's something we should do. Lord, stop me. Get after me. If I'm going the wrong way, if I'm hurting somebody, if I'm destroying, you know, as the psalmist so aptly puts it, you know, see if there's any hurtful way in me. Because I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to hurt myself. I don't want to be destructive. I don't want my life to be destructive. So, you know, stop me. And that's an interesting passage. How many people actually invite God's correction? That God's going to do great things if you do. He says, you know, in that particular paragraph, he says, it was good that I was afflicted. Had he not afflicted me, I would have gone astray. So you realize the great benefits of that. Verses 73 through 80, join with divine purpose through God's word. You're actually hopping on board what God is doing by aligning with the word of God, which, how cool is that? You're getting on board the train, and what a wonderful, wonderful journey it is. 81 through 88, keep longing for God's word to rejuvenate. Why did I throw in there the word rejuvenate? Do you remember this particular paragraph? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with smoking. There you go. It has something to do with smoking, right? Yeah. It talks about smoking the jar, which we know is actually translated as smoking the wineskin. And what does that do? Makes it softer, makes it more pliable. Who is someone over here? Go ahead. You're not in trouble. What were you going to say?
Pliable.
Yeah. That's what I said.
You said the same time. Sorry.
I know. You said it before me. I think you said it before me. Did she say it before me? All right. So, oftentimes those obscure passages, you know, when was the last time you thought about smoking wineskins? And we're not talking about smoking, and we're actually talking about smoking. But when's the last time? But I tell you, I've thought about that a number of times since then, and I'm going, God's smoking me up. God's smoking me out. In many respects, you think about it, he's ironing out the wrinkles in us. Yeah. That's pretty cool. So, and that's extremely beneficial for us as we get older. Keep longing for God's word to rejuvenate. And then verses 89 through 96, let God's word bring stability in your life. It's the source of stability, God's word, not the things out there, not what man promises, but God's word is that which brings stability in your life. Last week we talked about meditating on God's word, and meditating is quite an art form, isn't it? But it draws in all kinds of things. It's not just about you sitting and thinking about something. It's about you talking about it, you know, sometimes with your spouse. It's talking through something. And so you begin to realize that you're working through what God is telling you. And oftentimes, even the process of working through it not only solidifies it in your mind and it causes it to really stay in your memory, but it becomes very meaningful to you through the process. We look for, quick answers, and we try to get things really fast. So, we look up commentaries and stuff like that. But one of the things I've encouraged you to do, use commentaries to maybe check, where you're going. But struggle with it. Wrestle with it, Let the Word of God dwell in you richly and think about it and talk about it. God, it's going to make a big difference. So meditate on God's word all the day. Isn't that a great... I mean, I can't think of a better thing to think about. Actually, almost everything else that I think about either makes me mad or depressed or anything good on the list. But. And so tonight we're going to be looking at noon and the letter N, never. Never. What you're going to see repeated within this particular paragraph, if you look in the passage, is this sense of confirming something, verse 106, the desire to keep the ordinances. And then if you look in verse 109, my life is continually in thy hand. You drop on down, verse 111, I have inherited thy testimonies forever. You see the passage? And then it says in verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. And so what we're dealing with is a never a scenario. We're never going to do something, and forever we're going to do this. And it starts off with, once again, what the Word of God does for us and why we are so drawn to it. So we're going to start off with this wonderful verse 105 that... is one that we oftentimes sing about, and that is, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Great way to start off, isn't it? What it's establishing is that the word of God is that which directs us. It is that which leads us into the way that we should go. We are actually drawn to it. Lamp is an interesting picture. Near is the word that is used in the Hebrew for lamp. It is metaphorically oftentimes used for Like in John chapter 5, actually, John the Baptist is referred to as a lamp shining. And of course, we see the lamps in Revelation chapter 1 as we see the churches. But it is an interesting picture of light during dark times. Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, you know, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm here, you know, there's not darkness. But we understand that that the lamp is there to give us that sense of light. But specifically, as it goes into the whole metaphor and the picture of it, it's directing us. It's that which we're drawn to. It's that which directs us. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of passages that emphasize this. And so if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 21, what you're going to see is a lamp doesn't always have to be a good thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing. In other words, you could have a bad lamp. In other words, that which is directing you, that which you're drawn to. You take a pitch black night, and then you see a lamp at a distance, your eye is immediately drawn to the light. Everything else around, well, you can't see. You can't see. So it's an interesting picture of that which draws you. And in this particular passage, Proverbs chapter 21, if you'll drop on down to verse 4, it reads this way: haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Well, what it's actually talking about is that which the wicked is drawn to. You see, these are the things that the wicked is drawn to. And so within a very interesting, and like I said, you know, prophets, when John 5:35, John the Baptist was a lamp that was shining brightly. And you see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where it talks about the lamp that was shining in the darkness. And it's that which it draws us. Very interesting passage, though, in the Gospels. And the passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, we won't necessarily turn there, but you remember, and it actually refers to the lamp of the body is the eye. Do you remember it saying that? So what it's saying is that your eye begins to focus on something, you immediately begin to be drawn to that. And that's what's directing your path. That's what's directing your steps. You start heading towards, like the sea turtles. You start heading towards the light. You start going towards the light. Whatever you, now he says, if the light is darkness, then how great is the darkness inside? So, but it's an interesting picture of that which draws us. His point is, at the very beginning of this particular psalm, is he has chosen. This is the point of the passage. He has chosen the Word of God to be that which directs his steps, to be that which draws him to a particular walk. He has chosen. See, we understand the wicked can choose another kind of lamp. Anybody can choose the lamp that they want to. He has chosen the Word to be that which directs him. So he says, thy word, see, is my lamp. It's the one that directs my... In other words, I choose to go according to what you say. That's the way I'm being directed. Then he goes on and says, and a light unto my path. Now, the word light, once again, is that picture of that which is of good fortune. We believe that the Word of God is that which brings us good fortune. It brings us prosperity. It's the Word of God that we go to that brightens our countenance. Probably the best way I can put it. It's our source. And so our way of life is brightened by the Word of God. We have chosen to allow the Word of God to be the thing that directs us. And it is by the light of the Word of God that our countenance is brightened. It's by the Word of God that we actually, well, it makes our path bright. I mean, there's a lot of things to be dark about, but God can brighten our path, right? It's the Word of God that does it. So what he does at the very beginning is he establishes this fundamental principle. Now, what you're going to see as we go on is there are going to be a number of things, well, dangers, toils, and snares. There are going to be things that come into our life that would cause us to, would cause us great anxiety in our lives. But he has chosen, and what you're going to see emphasized over and over in the passage, he has chosen to stick with the Word of God. It's like you get a bump, and so easy it is to go off the side. He goes, nope, I'm staying with the Word of God. Thy word is my lamp. You're the light of my life. It's a very interesting way of putting it. So he starts off by saying this in 106, and you can feel the commitment in verse 106. Do you see it in verse 106? Just read it. You can see it. Yeah, I've sworn. Yeah, that's where we get the word seven oneself. It's actually where we get the word Sabbath. Sabbath means to seven oneself or to swear or to promise to completion. You're making a commitment all the way. You're not going to stop till it's completely fulfilled. So you can see the intensity of his feelings and emotions coming out in this commitment. And we're really talking about a commitment. I'm going to make the Word of God my lamp and my light. See that? So he says this, I have sworn and I will fulfill it. I'm going to confirm it. It's going to happen. So clear resolve within the passage that I will keep. Once again, you could probably even substitute the word keep there for treasure. But both of them have that sense of, embracing something. You're not going to let it go. But I will keep thy righteous. God's way is always right, right? And then judgments or ordinances within the passage are dealing largely with God's decisions, his directives, the way that he thinks. God makes decisions in our life, and God makes decisions about what's right and what's wrong. And I know that God is right, righteous, zedek. I know that God is right. I'm just going to do what he says. I'm going to do what he says. Everything that he says, man, what do you want? And God says it in his word. Okay, I'm going to do that. And he just sticks. You can just see that tenacity, that resolve. I'm not moving off of this. So he's establishing, what it is that he's committed to. And then you can see the intensity of it in verse 106. Verse 107, now we begin to feel those things that are afflicting. And I'd probably put this under the category of toils. The way that it reads in verse 107 is, I'm exceedingly, which that would seem to be like a lot, right? So I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. The first thing that he actually puts within the passage is kind of a reflexive thing, that is to say that it's something that he kind of does to himself. And the word afflicted is, it even goes back to the name, Anna. But it has the inference of, how you get anxious about something? And you can't sit still, and you get fidgety, and you have to busy yourself, or your mind, you maybe sit on the couch, your mind is rushing 90 to nothing, going through all kinds of thoughts, and you know what I'm talking about. That's what it's talking about. That's the word afflicted here. That the anxiety, in many respects, that has come upon me is really a result of my own, thus reflexive, of my own afflicting of myself. Look, whatever you can't let go in your thoughts, whatever seems to control to the extent of bringing great sorrow, because afflicted not only means that you've now busied yourself in this particular thought, but it means that you're literally depressed. So, okay, we said it. We said the D word. Are we allowed to say that? Okay. So what we're talking about is, I would say, one of the hardest things to find victory over, and that is our own depression. Our own depression. And the passage says, I was exceedingly afflicted in this. So it was overwhelming. So, now, the point is, if we understand where he's coming from at the very beginning, that he believes the Word of God is the answer to his depression. Now, you know, I'm sure the government would throw me out on this one. But we believe that to be true. That the Word of God will not only direct me in the right way, but it'll brighten my path. At this particular point, my path, everything's pretty dark. So what is God going to do for us? Well, he's going to, well, the best way, let me give you an example, Psalm 73. And this is one of those psalms that's kind of a go-to psalms, I think. You remember the psalm. If you don't, you will after we start reading some of it. It starts off by the psalmist going, I know God is good. I mean, at least he said he is. I know that he's good to his people, but maybe not me. You know how you can say all those kind of things. You know, I know God's good, and then I know he loves his people. But then when it comes to you, you're going, but I'm not sure about me. So that's basically where he's coming from in this particular psalm. And, you know, he's looking around and he's seeing, you know, bad people getting away with things and looking very prosperous. Looks like they don't have any problems. Looks like they, you know, and so he's starting to get kind of depressed about this. The reason that we know that he's kind of depressed is if you drop it on verse 21, my heart was embittered and pierced within me. So it has caused him turmoil in his life that at this juncture, he describes himself as senseless. He's going crazy. It made me crazy. So, see, you guys aren't the only ones that have gone crazy. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. And if you look in verse 24, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me. Now, of course, what's interesting in this particular psalm is, you know, he's directed to go into the house of God. You know, doesn't Scripture say that you shouldn't neglect the assembly? Now people say, yeah, it's not a necessary thing. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's something that could help your depression. If you just did what it... Because this guy goes into the temple and he sees everything clear. He goes, I get it. I was feeding into the way the world was thinking and that's why I was so depressed. Well, of course, that's what Psalm 1 tells you. Right? Quit listening to the wrong guys. But, you know... God and his grace began to open up. And how does this particular psalm end? He goes, look, verse 25. Whom do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I mean, there's nothing depressing about. In fact, he says this in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Now, what did he do? He just simply did. He let Scripture guide him rather than his emotions. See? You start thinking about all those things. What you should do is just stop. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say I should be doing? And you start doing that, man, you're going to find yourself coming right out of it. And God starts leading you, and you find out that your path is bright. It's actually bright. It's beaming. Your whole life is bright. Simply because you did what he said instead of thinking what you're thinking. The very interesting point that he's bringing out in this Psalm 119, I'm exceedingly afflicted. I need you to revive me. See, where does rejuvenation come from? Where does restoration come from? How can I get out of this depression? Would put it another way of putting it. His word. His word's going to do it. Verse 108, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thine ordinances. Now, he kind of interrupts. We're actually going to, we hit toils. We're going to hit dangers and snares. He kind of interrupts at this juncture, and he's stating something that brings the favor of God. I love these interjections within the Psalms, because you start going down a particular, and then he goes, it's almost like he's, you know, station break. He kind of puts something in, and you're going, that doesn't have anything to do with what he's saying. It does. Because what he's talking about at this juncture is that what brings God's favor is you making a commitment. This is all going to tie, if you look back, I have sworn I will confirm it. Remember him saying that in verse 106? You see that? Okay, so he says this, if you look in verse 108, oh, accept the free will offerings. Now, are we talking about something tangible that we're bringing? No, finish reading the sentence. Free will offerings of what? My mouth. What is he talking about? Look at what he's talking about. He's talking about the commitment that he's making. Now, this is a key point, because what it's talking about is a confession of a commitment. He goes, okay, God, I'm about to give you a gift. And, somebody may be standing around and going, okay, who made you give you that gift? He goes, I wanted to do it. I want to do it. It's a free will gift. What's the gift that he's given God? I'm going to be committed to whatever you say. That's the free will offer that he's talking about within the passage. That's exactly, you teach me, I'll do what you say. See? Now, what we're talking about is the power of confession. And if you don't think it's powerful, look, all you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why do you have to do it with your mouth? I mean, Jesus will even say in both Matthew and Luke, he'll say, look, if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven. Why is it so important to confess with your mouth? Because it is the confession of the mouth that makes you all in. It's one thing to be thinking about it in your head. It's another thing to stand up and say, I've made a commitment to follow Christ. That's one of the reasons for baptism. That in a respect, you're making a commitment that's overt and open. Right? And people are able to see that commitment. But that confession, there is something about a confession that solidifies it. I will do this. I can just hear God going, we'll say it. I will do it. Done. I mean, why is it you go to a marriage ceremony and the bride and the groom, they actually have to say, you ever seen people, sometimes they hold off a little bit and everybody's waiting. You actually have to say it in order to make it happen. Then it doesn't happen till that particular thing. So just a couple of examples of this. John chapter 9, if you look there with me, just kind of shows you how important it is and how things oftentimes come in and get in the way of us really making the confession before God. You remember this particular story in John chapter 9, the blind man, he's healed, and his parents are a lot reticent about saying anything, even identifying themselves with your own son. You know, they should be celebrating that he's seen, and all they're worried about is. So verse 20 reads this way: his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should
confess him
to be the Christ. See, they weren't going to do anything until you confessed. I mean, that was literally, to them, a death sentence if you actually identified yourself through confession. It's such a powerful... Chapter 12, and if you look, you can kind of see the same thing of John chapter 12. It says, just drop down to verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues." 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, oh, God knows that I've sinned, confess it. It's the confession that God is looking for, that is an offering to God. This is very interesting because really what he's conveying in the middle of this paragraph is the game changer is that commitment. I made the Word of God my lamp. It is going to be the source of my joy. I will not turn back from this. That is the offering. And until that offering is done, it doesn't work. There is no light. There is no direction. Everything is confusion and turmoil, and you remain in your anxiety and your sorrow and your depression and your darkness. You remain there. Because, look, there is no other light. There's no other light. There's no other source of light. "So I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me according to thy word. Accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord. Willingly confessing, willingly committing is greatly valued by God. It is an offering. Confession is an offering that you give to God. And he knows that that's the source of the power of God in his life. And so it's such a great picture. Verse 109. "My life is continually in what? My hand." So he's actually, it's an interesting phrase. "Yet I do not forget thy law." Probably the best way I can describe that particular phrase, "My life is continually in my hand," would be 1 Samuel 19. So we'll look at this being used in another context. And sometimes when you see it in a particular context, it's a little bit easier to understand. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And within this particular passage, we're dealing with Jonathan. We're dealing with Jonathan really trying to protect David from his father. David had been doing everything right, but of course Saul hating him for it. It starts off this way in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on your guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. If I find anything, I'll tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father." It's a very interesting relationship. Of course, Jonathan should get the throne, but wants the throne even to go to David. It's just very interesting relationship that he has. But it says in verse 4, then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he, that is David, has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and you rejoice. Why then would you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Now it uses that same phrase, doesn't it? He took his life in his hand. What it's talking about is putting yourself in some kind of endangerment, more specifically, and possible risk, an uncertainty. Under your own volition, you're doing this. That's why it uses, you know, put my life in my hand by doing this. You see it repeated in other passages as well. We won't go into all of those, but the key point of this is that you're willingly doing something that you know could bring danger to you. And in this particular setting, which is very interesting, David was doing what he was doing to honor the king. Now, if you understand the context is basically this. The king doesn't like him. The king wants him dead. But David still believes he needs to honor the king. So he goes and puts his life in danger to protect the king at great risk to his own life because he believes it's the right thing to do. What we're talking about are dangers that we put ourselves in, and somebody would oftentimes say, well, why are you doing that? And you would say, because according to Scripture, it's the right thing to do. How many times have you made decisions like that? How many times have you made decisions? You know, listen, I'll tell you what's easy to happen. And we've been watching this ebb and flow in many of the Christian circles. But many people make the decisions based on dangers. Well, it's dangerous. Why are you making that decision? That's a dangerous decision. Why would any Christian do something dangerous? I don't know. Let's see. Jesus went to the cross. Do you want me to just list them all? Being a Christian is not the avoidance of danger. What is the lamp directing us? Thy word is the lamp that directs me. And the peace that I have and the joy that I have with the light that it brings is what I'm looking for. I'm not worried about the dangers. That lamp is going to take you in places that are oftentimes dangerous. And you're going to have to put your life in your hands. Are you willing to do that? See, this part of the commitment. I mean, it's one thing to deal with your own depression. You go, okay, I'm committed to get in the Word of God when I'm depressed. Good. What about when you're facing danger? Let me think about it. So my life is continually in my hand. I'm making decisions all the time. The psalmist is saying, I'm making decisions all the time that are putting me in danger. But it's the right thing to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you know that fire is hot? It's the right thing to do. I'm not going to bow down. What's the lamp? Where are they heading? What's directing them? So, yet, look how he ends. Yet I'm not going to set aside, forget, in the context, it's actually setting, yet I'm not going to set aside what you say. You know how the Word of God gets so twisted? When we feel like we're in danger. Oh, no, God doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself. And it gets into a whole, and by the way, you're not even thinking of anybody else either. Look how it's all twisted. What does it say? What does God's word tell you to do? Let that be your guide. Don't let, whether it's a danger or not danger, don't let that be an issue in your life. A great passage that reveals a wonderful truth within this particular text. So it goes on to say, verse 110, the wicked, well, there's a snare. So we went through the danger, the toils was the first, and now we have what? In 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. So there you go. That song just fit in. Think that John Newton was thinking about this passage? I don't know. He may have been. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Now watch the phrase. Yet I have not gone astray from your appointments, from what you tell me to do. Now, they've laid a snare. Okay, so we're dealing with different issues that come in our life. Have you made a commitment? I've made a commitment. Did you confess it? I've confessed it. Okay, you can't go back. You promised. So even if there's a snare, there's a great passage for this. It's Daniel chapter 6. And if you'll look there with me, you'll say amen. Daniel chapter 6, if you look with me. You remember this particular scenario in which Darius is the king, and the satraps that were ruling at the time with Daniel were jealous of him and envious, and look, they thought of a way to kill him, you know, and it says in verse 3 in chapter 6, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners, satraps, because he possessed extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Well, this couldn't happen. So the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, and they couldn't find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. So now they have to find something else to get him. So, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God. Okay, so the question is, Daniel, a snare is being set for you. A trap is being set for you. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay true to what Scripture says, or are you... You know, this really fits in, this scenario fits in with Romans chapter 14. And if you remember Romans chapter 14, you have a conviction on your heart. And if God gives you the conviction, that's a conviction of faith. So you can't go against that. God told you to do it, you need to do it. Well, in this particular case, Daniel was drawn, he made a commitment to pray. There's nothing in Scripture that says you got to pray three times. There's nothing that says in Scripture you have to pray towards Jerusalem. There's nothing that says that even how you pray. It just says when you pray, and as Jesus explained the Lord's Prayer. But Daniel had made a commitment. And this was no time to back down. So the way the passage reads is... they all, by agreement to the king, they now spoke of him as follows. And king did, they come before the king, and they said, King, live forever, which is, you know, okay, a little flattering. But verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction, that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into lion's den. Now, we understand that at this juncture, Daniel's in his 80s. Just letting you know, so he's no spring chicken. I have nothing against spring chickens. But verse 8, Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar could actually change the law, but according to the Medes and Persians, even the king couldn't change his own edict. So, verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, verse 10, now when Daniel
knew.
So this is a snare that he knows is being set for him. A trap. He knows it. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing, as he had committed to do. What is guiding Daniel? God's word. Daniel, there's a snare. There's a trap. I tell you what. Pray in your closet towards Jerusalem. I can't do it, he says. I can't do it. I can't let that be my guide. The whole setting of this is very, has always been interesting to me. You see how it starts off in chapter 6? Actually, you come to at the end of chapter 5. It's the beginning of the Mede government, and it says in verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom about age 62. See that? Mm-hmm. Then you drop on down to chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint. So this is the basic first year of King Darius, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's just now starting this. So Daniel feels compelled to pray. Does anything ring true about this? Yeah, chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9 with me. Look how chapter 9 begins. Just look how 9 begins. Verse 1, what does it say? First year of Darius. This prayer that he prays to rescue his nation is done at the time of the edict. And this was the time that the angel came to Daniel and said, we're going to free your people because you prayed. Mm-hmm. Now, understand something. Daniel had been reading scripture. Look what it says. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, verse 2, observed the books, the number of the years, which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord and confessed. And it's through this confession that God begins to move. Because what? He was letting the word of God tell him what to do. He wasn't letting the snares. I mean, how many times we had during this COVID thing, we had people calling us up, and we never knew, you know, what they were calling us for, you know. And they would usually ask a general question. And I, look, there were times when, you know, you could tell they weren't really interested in, you know, being a part of the church. And so, you know, we really wouldn't bother with the answer. But there were some people that were asking this simple question, are you guys meeting at this time or not? Now, first of all, we were, so I'm not going to lie to him. But secondly, why would I say anything different than I've ever said? We'd love to have you come. You know, why would we change the way that we conveyed something? Because if it's right, it doesn't matter if it's entrapment or not. We're going to do the right thing. Are you living by the word of God? See, is the word of God your lamp? Have you made the word of God your source of light? If you have, You have to say so. You've got to make a commitment. It's an offering to the Lord. And at the moment that you do, you're in. And it doesn't matter if it's anxiety that comes in your life. It doesn't matter if it's dangers. It doesn't matter if it's snares that you actually can see in front of you. You got to do the right thing. You said you would. You said you were going to make him Lord. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray. I haven't changed anything that I've been doing. I have inclined my heart. Underline the word inclined. It is a picture of bending down in humbling. I have humbled my heart, would be the best way to give this picture. I have humbled my heart to what? To perform, to do what you tell me, to observe everything that you say. I bow down to you. I don't bow down to anyone else. We sing that song, don't we? That's a great song, you know. To no other gods but you. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes. Watch the phrase here. Forever, even to the end. Now, the end, of course, obviously has an interesting picture of completing. And I know that maybe some of us fatalists would perceive it as, you know. But what it really is emphasizing is to the end consequence or to the end reward. In other words, the psalmist believes that God, well, what does Hebrews say? You must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, why do you think that phrase is in the book of Hebrews? Because the theme of Hebrews is you have need of endurance. You need to finish this until you see the fruit of it. Have you ever stuck with something? I mean, can you imagine Daniel starts off and he goes, okay, I'm gonna do this thing. So he starts praying. Then he catches somebody looking up at him. They have the binoculars. They're spying him out. I don't know if they have binoculars. But so he goes, okay, maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not later on. Can you imagine? He would have never seen. You go, but he was thrown in the lion's den. Yeah, but he was okay. Amen. The reward was, he not only came out okay, but the king was drawn to him even more. He stuck with it to see the reward, to see the end of it. Will you stick through the whole thing, all the way to the end? How is this going to turn? I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know it's good. I know it's good. I know the in-between, a little shaky, but hang in there. You promised you would. Father, we give you thanks for your word. It speaks to our hearts, and we realize the value of your direction. We believe that your word is the one thing that should direct us in everything, and we actually believe that it's the light of our life. It is because of that that we do make our commitment to you. We say it tonight. I commit to you. I'll do what you say. In so doing, it doesn't matter if there are toils or snares or dangers. We have already come. And we only find your amazing grace at the end. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.